Today we are switching gears from looking at threats that come from without to now look at threats that come from within, specifically the threat of financial exploitation, something that can break apart the unity of God's people, can cause the work to come to a screeching halt. We're going to need a little bit of background before we explore Nehemiah chapter 5, the first 13 verses here, on this subject of financial exploitation. It's really a message that's ripped from today's headlines, from the cultural context in which we live. There's many examples that we could give of financial exploitation. First one I'd like to cite is the overextension of credit. You know how easy it is for companies to target college students who are very naive about how to handle their finances, young people, and these companies encourage them to buy things they cannot really afford and to overextend themselves on credit. They don't really care about the financial strain that's going to result downstream. Here's a quote from an internet article on this topic. Predatory lending is defined as consumer loans with any or all of the following characteristics: aggressive and deceptive marketing, lack of concern for the borrower's ability to pay, high interest rates and excessive fees, unnecessary provisions that do not benefit the borrower, such as balloon payments or single premium credit life insurance, large prepayment penalties, etc. Such abuses occur with a number of lending institutions, and these lenders may cater to low-income or naive individuals or those that have difficult obtaining credit through normal channels for understandable reasons. So you've got this example of the overextension of credit. In a more specific instance, you would look at the whole home mortgage travesty. What we've seen take place in terms of taking advantage of the American dream to be able to purchase your own home. Instead, you encourage them to get into a situation that they cannot afford, and it ends up with the tragedy of foreclosure and all the pain and the economic struggles that come after that down the road. Or you look at the elderly and how they're often targeted by various financial exploitation schemes, especially dishonest tactics that are designed to deprive them of their hard-earned life savings. Sadly, even nonprofit organizations participate sometimes in what comes close to fraudulent or maybe at least unethical types of fundraising practices. You have to look closely at what percent of the money that is raised really goes to support the cause that is promoted versus what percent of the money just goes to the fundraising activity and the fundraisers themselves. Because oftentimes you see excessive internal salaries, you see excessive administrative and management costs, and it's just very sad when people think that they're giving to the United Way or the Red Cross or whatever the organization is, and you know these organizations go the extra mile to try and maintain their integrity, but then when instances come up of scandal, it's just so hard to recover their reputation. And so it's very important for all these nonprofit organizations that they maintain their integrity in the aspect of their financial management and financial fundraising. Even sadder, of course, is the example of Christian ministries, where the motivation of the spiritual leader is financial gain. Look at a lot of the TV high-profile speakers and evangelists. And look at how they live. Look at where the money goes. Look at how they are asking for donations from those that seem very poor, and yet they're living at a standard of living that it just seems exorbitant. So that's some of the current culture in our day where we look at some of these situations. But the cultural context back in the times of Israel was no different. They faced similar types of excesses, where the prophets and the ones that were communicating God's message to the people had to warn them about integrity in the area of finances. To quote from Exodus chapter 22, verse 25. If you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. Okay, we see that it's okay to lend money. In fact, it's a gracious thing to do, to help out your fellow Israelites, the people of God, to help them out financially where appropriate. But here, you're not to charge them any interest at all. It's not supposed to be an occasion where you use their financial hardship as an opportunity for you to further enrich yourself, but instead you're to be more in an environment of sharing the abundance that God has graced you with. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and 20. You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. Now you may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess. So you see there's a different standard that needs to be applied towards the people of God, the fellow Israelites, the countrymen, versus the foreigners, and what type of business relationships would be normal and would be acceptable in God's sight in that context. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7, we won't turn there, but it speaks of the principle of compassion towards the needy. Don't use the upcoming year of Jubilee and the fact that debts will be forgiven at that point of time. Don't use that time frame as an excuse not to lend when it might be appropriate to help someone in need at this point in time. Instead, you're to open your hand wide. The scriptures always speak in terms of the generosity, the graciousness that needs to be extended to those that are in need. I'll read another passage from Leviticus chapter 25 that also sets out a number of guidelines in this area of finances. Leviticus 25, starting in verse 35. Now, in case a countryman of yours becomes poor, and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God, that your countrymen may live with you. You shall not give him your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. It goes on in verses 39 and 40. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee, at which time, of course, he becomes free once again. John MacArthur writes, according to Mosaic law, the Jews were forbidden to take interest from their brothers on the loan of money, food, or anything else. If the person was destitute, they should consider it a gift. If they could pay it back later, it was to be without interest. Interest could be taken from foreigners. Interest loans were known to exceed 50% at times in ancient nations, but such usury took advantage of people's desperation and was virtually impossible to repay, consuming their entire family assets and reducing the debtors to permanent slavery. Not a situation that God desired for his people. So, how is it that we can treat members of God's family different than just the people of the world, the unbelievers? What justification is there in New Testament times to maybe treat people differently? Well, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So here the standard is applied that we're to be gracious, just like we're to love our enemies. We're to be gracious to everybody. But now there's an extra responsibility to extend that love and that provision of practical needs, that meeting of financial obligations, to extend that to the household of faith. You know, there's two very different mindsets when it comes to personal finances. First is, what's mine is mine, and I will use it how I see fit. Nobody will lay any obligations on me. This is the American spirit of independence. But in contrast to that, there's the mindset that what's mine is God's. that I'm just a steward, and the family of God will use it corporately in a way that meets the needs of all members of the body of Christ. Look at the early New Testament church, a very striking example from Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 45. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Well, we get sometimes so concerned with adding caveats to this passage. You know, we're not claiming here that Christ is advocating a socialistic type of lifestyle. We want to remind people that this was voluntary. We want to make the caveat that these were special times of hardship and persecution. But while we're making all those caveats, sometimes we lose sight of the impact that this example is supposed to have to us. And that is that the community of believers were a tight-knit group that felt very strongly the compassion and the sense of need and obligation to share with those in the family of God that had need. Well, this type of study, when you get into finances, it raises all sorts of questions that we won't have time to adequately cover. Different types of application questions regarding, well, is it wrong to borrow? Is it wrong to lend money? And we could spend a lot of time on that whole aspect of borrowing and lending. I mean, there's a major difference when you borrow to purchase assets that appreciate, such as your house, where you, if the loan was recalled at any point in time, you have enough to cover it and you're protected. There's a major difference in that type of borrowing versus when you borrow to buy things you can't afford now in order to live a lifestyle that you hope to be able to pay off in the future. But instead of sacrificing short-term fulfillment, you just have to have everything right now, and so you live beyond your means. So if you borrow for things that are depreciating, so that if the loan were to be called in at some point in time, you wouldn't have the collateral really to back it, well, then that is a fundamental problem and an error in terms of mismanagement of your funds. The fundamental principle with respect to finances, as well as all our relationships with others, is Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. It's our duty to pay our financial obligations. It's not saying in this verse that it's always wrong to borrow, that you can never have payments every month on your house. It's not saying that, because you don't really owe in that context, unless you're late in your payments. As long as you're able to meet your financial obligations, then you really do owe no man nothing, because you have, again, the collateral to back it up. Now, there are special circumstances that apply within the nation of Israel. Think of the importance of the private ownership of the family's portion of the promised land. It was very important to God that this land be apportioned to the 12 tribes, and that each of the patriarchal families maintain possession of the land he had gifted them with, and that they not deed it over to other people, but that they would be able to maintain their economic integrity in that way. John MacArthur writes, "Enemy opposition and difficult times in general had precipitated economic conditions which had a devastating effect on Judah's fragile life. The effect of this extortion on the morale of the returnees was worse than the enemy opposition." So this threat from within actually had more danger to the unity of God's people than trying to rally together to face the threat that came from external enemies. So all that by way of introduction, as we look at the big idea concept in the first 13 verses here of Nehemiah chapter 5, God's leaders must prohibit any type of financial exploitation, and they must set the example for sacrificial ministry. We'll look at the example in future messages later on in chapter 5, but here we see that God's leaders must prohibit any type of financial exploitation. We'll look at this passage in three sections. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, the complaint of the exploited poor. I mean, what's the problem anyway? So we'll look at the complaint of the exploited poor. And then in verses 6 to 11, secondly, we'll look at the conclusion of the righteous judge. What's his pronouncement? And then we'll finish up in verses 12 to 13, looking at the commitment to restitution by the repentant wealthy. What's the promise that's given here? So first of all, the complaint of the exploited poor. Verse 1, now there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. See, financial exploitation threatens the unity and peace of God's people. This same word, outcry, was used back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 9, as we see the complaint of the Israelites under the Egyptian oppression back then. Look at the heartache that occurs in many family businesses or in many close partnership relationships where people enter in as friends, as close relationships, and then as they struggle over how to divide up the finances of whatever the enterprise is, it comes to great conflict and divorce of one kind or another in these situations. They split up, wrangling about the riches. Look at the alimony involved in divorce proceedings. Look at all the nastiness that's involved there. You know, this type of exploitation, it starts at a very young age because of our sinful nature. I mean, it's when you study the actions of your children, as you have, God gives us opportunity to study them as they grow up from a young age. You see them interact with their siblings. You see some of the selfishness that comes out, and it just speaks to the condition of man's heart. I remember in our family, Halloween was a time when you could see selfishness on the part of the older ones sometimes towards the younger ones. I think of our older son, and that we would pour out the Halloween candy, and he might now want to trade with his younger brother, but the trades he offered up, you know, one lollipop for two Milky Ways or whatever the deal was, didn't always seem to really be equitable, and sometimes there needed to be arbitration by the parents to make sure there wasn't exploitation that took place at a young age in terms of bartering for this Halloween candy. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, says, while the few weeks of rebuilding seem certainly too short a time for these developments, the whole enterprise, remember, took only 52 days. Chapter 6, verse 15 notes that. Judah's post-exilic history had not begun with Nehemiah's arrival, nor even with the great trouble and shame which were reported to him in Susa. His diverting of manpower from raising crops to raising walls may have been the final burden, but it did not have to be the first. The hidden strains within the community, masked by the concerted defense effort, needed bringing to the surface, like we see in the early church as well. But in this case, thanks to fine leadership, nothing but good came of the exposure. And so we see that through the leadership of Nehemiah, he was able to recognize the danger of the financial exploitation and see that it was a threat to the unity and peace of God's people. As we go on in this passage in chapter 5, we see that financial exploitation creates a caste system of financial disparity and dependence. Look at the cries of these Jewish laborers. You can see them throwing down their work tools in frustration, complaining that they just can't keep dedicating themselves to this rebuilding project because it's just too much of a strain on them financially. Exploitation arises from desperate economic conditions. Look at the impact it has on large families. It says, for there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. In other words, this burden of being involved in God's work is especially oppressive to those of us that have large families and need to spend more of our efforts involved in raising just the basic money we need for our basic needs. And so this exploitation arises from desperate economic conditions and has an impact on large families. We see also that exploitation arises from mortgaging the future for present survival. Here's where usury comes in and the impact on the landowners. It says, there were others who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. And then there is exploitation that arises from enforcing servitude on fellow believers. And this has an impact on your freedom, on your liberty. In Proverbs 22, verse 7, the rich rules over the poor. The borrower becomes the lender's slave. This passage doesn't forbid borrowing, but it certainly points out the general principle that it's better not to have to borrow. It's better, you're in a stronger position if you're not reduced to the state of needing to borrow. So exploitation can arise from enforcing servitude on fellow brethren. Swindoll notes that Artaxerxes was demanding a heavy tribute in excess of what the land could produce. Furthermore, tax collectors in that day were notoriously corrupt, inflating the tax bill, pocketing the difference. Look at the incongruity of slavery among family members. Well, before that, look at the downward spiral of borrowing. How you, as you start to borrow, it just spirals out of control downward. It says, also, there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. In other words, we couldn't afford to pay the tax. We had to borrow money, use the money to pay the tax. Now we don't have money for food. We've got to borrow more money. And it's just this downward spiral of borrowing that leads to such a bleak outcome. And then there's this incongruity of slavery among family members. All this relates to being in servitude, to being in bondage instead of being at liberty. It says, now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. And this slavery brings a sense of shame with it. It says, yet, behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. There's a hopelessness here. In conclusion, there's a hopelessness of no potential for income. It says we're helpless. What a sad state for the children of God to characterize themselves as helpless. We are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. So, under normal conditions, there should have been grace and mercy and compassion extended to the people of God. But you had certain individuals who were using this difficult context for financial exploitation and were enriching themselves at the expense of others. So in verses 6 to 11, what's the conclusion of the righteous judge? What's his pronouncement as he looks upon this dreadful situation? Well, it's one of righteous indignation. It says in verse 6, then I was very angry when I had heard their outcry and these words. Very angry. There is a time when anger is appropriate. And it is not sinful, it is righteous indignation. Nehemiah was a busy man involved with directing a major project, but he recognized when he needed to pause, to take off his hard hat, and to deal with personnel issues, and to deal with morale issues, and to deal with morality issues that are affecting the lifeblood of his people. So there's a righteous condemnation of usury here by the righteous judge in the context of, again, of fellow Israelites. Remember, we're making a distinction between how you would treat fellow Israelites versus the type of lending and borrowing that would be appropriate with outsiders. But here, there's a righteous condemnation of usury within the context of the family of God. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, here's the conclusion he comes to, and he just makes it very plain. He says, this is how I see things. You are exacting usury, each from his brother. That should have brought them up short. That should have been an arrow that struck right at their heart if they knew the law of God and if they understood the seriousness of violating God's standards. It's wrong to charge any interest at all to your fellow members of the nation of Israel. This isn't some kind of debatable or doubtful issue where we need to get conferences together and study out all of the nuances. We don't need to look at things in great detail. It's on the surface very simple to conclude that this is a sinful practice. So Nehemiah got very angry, but he thought before he spoke. Note that he consulted with himself before he went out on a limb and gave his pronouncement. He made sure of the facts. He did the due diligence. How often people don't do the due diligence and they only know one side of the story. But Nehemiah, he knew what the facts were. And he was able to be confident in the pronouncement that he gave. You know, a leader must be able to exercise self-control, especially of his emotions. Not just making some knee-jerk decision or pronouncement, but be very deliberate. Be very purposeful in how you address crises like this. And also, you can't back away from necessary confrontation. You have to deal with a situation on a timely basis. Deal with it immediately. It's not going to get better by just letting more time pass, more suffering take place. People become more bitter. People become more ingrained in their sinful habits. You need to act as quickly as you can once you are aware of what path you need to take. Now, he didn't blame everyone here. He was very specific to address those who were the problem, the guys who were really involved in the exploitation. So he went right after these nobles and these rulers who were enriching themselves. These were ones that had presented themselves as enemies to Nehemiah in various contexts because of their loyalties to Tobiah, and we'll see how that plays out later on in the book. These are ones that have some communication back and forth with Tobiah, and they're ones that aren't as loyal to Nehemiah and to the work of God as they might like to appear. And so there's some hypocrisy and some duplicity that's going on in the context of these nobles and rulers as well. Here are some righteous reasons why usury is sinful. I mean, we already just stated that it's wrong. Okay, we know it's wrong. And the scriptures say it's wrong, and we know it's wrong. But it's also wrong because it's inconsistent in three key areas. So here's three key areas where we can come up with some righteous reasons why usury is sinful. It's inconsistent in these three areas. First of all, usury contradicts the historical precedent of conforming to God's redemptive purposes for his people, that of releasing them from bondage. To bring people into financial bondage and servitude is certainly inconsistent with the covenant God who graciously is acting as the Redeemer to deliver people from bondage. It says here, therefore, I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers, who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers, that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent, and could not find a word to say. The truth has a way of shutting people up when it confronts them with just how off base their practices are and how inconsistent they are with the standards of God. There's nothing that they could say to refute these charges. They were advocating a type of bondage and servitude when they should have been encouraging the liberty and the freedom that God wanted for his people. It's wrong to enslave your fellow brothers. You could treat them as hired help for a time, but you could not treat them as slaves. Secondly, it's inconsistent. Usury is inconsistent because it contradicts the fear of the Lord and maintaining a good testimony. Again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? You know, our conscience alone should inform us as to what's good behavior and what's not pleasing to the Lord. But in addition to their conscience, they had all sorts of specific revelation from God and his word. The fear of the Lord should be a reliable guide, but their conscience was dulled. They were ignoring their accountability before God. They weren't taking sin seriously, and they were wrong not to maintain the type of distinctive testimony before a watching world that would attract people to the glory of God and to his holiness and his righteousness and his love and compassion. They were really speaking against the attributes of God and how they were treating one another. And so they were bringing a bad testimony upon the people of God. And then usury is inconsistent, thirdly, because it contradicts godly examples of generosity. And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. You see, Nehemiah could point to his own practice and that of his family and say, we're in the same situation that you others are. We could certainly have used this situation to our advantage and we could have feathered our own nest and built up our own financial empires, and we could have done that just as you are doing, but instead, we chose to be good stewards of what God had entrusted to us, recognizing it's all a gift from God, and we used it to extend loans and to extend graciousness to our brothers and sisters in the family of God. See, it's wrong not to practice compassion and generosity. This is grace in the Old Testament. It's not just that you see grace in the New Testament. Here is the gracious act of Nehemiah and his family in the Old Testament, using his vast financial resources for the advancement of the kingdom. Brenneman writes, Nehemiah had also been lending money and grain. Whatever is meant by the terminology, we must assume that Nehemiah had been acting in accordance with the law. This would mean that he was not charging interest. However, he realized that the situation now required giving, not even lending. I mean, sometimes one can help others by lending, but at other times, even that is not enough, and we must be willing to give unselfishly, expecting nothing in return, just as we were instructed by Christ in the New Testament. So, the righteous judge makes a plea here, a righteous plea for repentance and restitution. Having understood what the situation is and made the pronouncement against it as being wrong, now there's a plea for repentance and a plea for restitution. First of all, for repentance, please let us leave off this usury. In other words, stop it. Stop it immediately. There should be no extension of these practices, no discussion, no argumentation. He realized the potential for division among God's people, for impacting the work that needed to take place. You can't accomplish God's kingdom objectives when there is blatant sin in the camp that is not being addressed. So the first step must be one of repentance, of changing our ways, and doing that immediately and without question and without looking back. But then secondly, there's a plea for restitution. It wouldn't be right just to say, oh, shucks, I'm sorry, and just walk away from these people that you have wronged. There must be restitution. He says, please, give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them. So this principle of restitution, it's the same one that we see in the New Testament Gospels when we look at Luke 19, the first 10 verses there that speak of the story of Zacchaeus. Remember, as Jesus was passing through Jericho, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, Luke chapter 19. He was a chief tax collector, so he had an opportunity for financial exploitation. And he used it. It says he was rich. I'm sure he was very rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Of course, those of us from Sunday school times remember the story of Zacchaeus very well. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. What a gracious accommodation on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ to spend his time with tax collectors, with sinners, with those who were in need of the great physician as he came to apply forgiveness of sins to their situation. So he hurried. Zacchaeus did. He came down. He received him gladly. But when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, Jesus has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, because he, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. So this man, Zacchaeus, stands as an example throughout time of a repentant sinner who had practiced both repentance and restitution and understood what it was to give back to those that he had harmed. Well, we finish with verses 12 and 13 and look at the commitment to restitution by the repentant wealthy. What's the promise here? Well, the pledge of restitution is that of full return. They said, we will give it back. We will require nothing from them. So there's no strings attached. There's no demands or obligations that we're making. We understood that we were in the wrong, and we will make restitution. And we will do exactly as you say. So this is a tremendous statement of compliance with the demand for restitution. And then we see the ratification of their pledge by Nehemiah. He makes these solemn oaths in the company of spiritual leaders just to make sure that everyone takes their commitment very seriously and won't back out, and won't have any Indian givers here, but will actually have people that maintain their commitment. So we see the confirmation by the priests. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. And then we see that it's ratified as well by this curse by God that he invokes as sort of a visual aid. He says, I also shook out the front of my garment. And I said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. Fensham notes in his commentary about this visual aid here. He says, in those days, people kept some of their personal belongings in the folds of their gowns or garments. We may call it the pocket of the gown. Nehemiah emptied the pocket before the people, shaking out everything. This became now a symbol of a curse, a kind of a rite that he performed to illustrate the curse. It was shown to the people in its empty state to signify that, if they should fail to keep the promise, they would be shaken out in the same manner, and they would have nothing left as well. So this pledge that's made, this pledge of restitution that's ratified by Nehemiah, confirmed by the priests with this curse of God, it's ratified then by the community as they agree to everything that has taken place. So we see their positive affirmation, and all the assembly said, Amen, so be it. We are in agreement. Let it be done. They praised the Lord God Almighty, and then the people did according to this promise. There was great follow-through to make the change stick. You know, that's so often the difficulty in terms of change behavior and managing change. It's one thing to note the gap and then to point out what change needs to take place and to get commitment to the change. But to make the change stick, that's when you really have been successful in this process of repentance and restitution. So how did Nehemiah deal so decisively with sin in the midst of the people? It's the same way that we must address any sin problem. We must, first of all, put a stop to it immediately. You can't delay when it comes to sin. You just have to stop it. Secondly, you need to pay back whatever you owe. You need to make restitution, make things right. Deliver the appropriate apologies. Ask for forgiveness. Thirdly, you need to promise. You need to make a commitment not to revisit the sin. Get some accountability. Get some people to hold you accountable. Take your repentance seriously. And then fourthly, praise the Lord and move on. It's not just putting off the sinful behavior, but putting on the corresponding positive behavior and putting the focus on pleasing the Lord and worshiping and serving Him. Make sure that we are not taking advantage of anyone who is in a desperate situation. Make sure that our financial decisions are marked by generosity and compassion. Next week, we will see the contrasting behavior from that of financial exploitation. We'll be looking at how Nehemiah set the example for sacrificial ministry as we continue on in Nehemiah chapter 5.